Last night I was giving a review of the development of Luther through the diet of worms. His own experience came first, an intense struggle with what was offered as the way of salvation by the contemporary church. As a result, he came to the conclusion that man could do nothing which would give him any credit with God. Everything that he did would fall short at some point. And therefore, if he were to enjoy God's favor, if he were to be just in the sense of being so regarded by God, this could be only as a result of God's sheer grace granted through Jesus Christ. This is what he meant by justification by faith. Not that we are just, but that we are treated as if we were just through God's mercy. This conclusion led him to attack the whole practice of indulgences based on the assumption that the saints had been better than they needed to be, that they had extra credits, that these could be transferred by the Pope to those whose accounts were in arrears, and that in gratitude they would make a contribution to the church. So that this was a device for raising money. But it was not so much the financial aspect which he attacked, as it was the underlying theory that anybody could have any credits of any kind. It was what he called work righteousness, which he attacked. Then, when his position was not recognized by the Pope, he denied the infallibility of the Pope and the General Council. He was led on in the course of the controversy to ever more radical statements. In the summer of 1520, he called upon the civil power to strip the church of a great deal of its wealth and pomp and political influence. And then he came out with a tract on the sacraments, in which he reduced them essentially to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Extreme unction should be given up altogether. Ordination, confirmation, and marriage should be blessed by the church, but they're not strictly sacraments, because a sacrament must have been specifically instituted by Christ, according to his definition. As for penance, he thought confession wholesome, but it might be said to any fellow Christian and should be voluntary, which does not leave much to the sacrament of penance, as it had been observed. So far he had gone by the summer of 1520. Tried before the Diet of Worms, he was adjudged to be a heretic, was placed under the ban of the empire, which meant that he could be burned at the stake. You recall that the church never did any taking of life. It turned the condemned man over to the civil arms, it was called, for punishment. The state took the responsibility for burning a heretic, but the church pronounced him a heretic. And if the state did not carry out the sentence, might excommunicate the official in question. Church and state then were combined to condemn him, and he was under the ban of both. At this juncture, his prince, Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, stepped in, instructed his chaplain to hide Luther, and said, "He, don't tell me where he is, because I wish to say that I do not know." Luther was actually hidden at the castle called the Wartburg. They had a big celebration there this year. I wondered why, in the East Zone, whether it was because the Wartburg was an ancient castle, here it was that knights and troubadours gathered, this was the scene of the songs of Otto von der Vogelheide. I wondered whether it was German nationalism or whether it was religion. But I hear that even in the Soviet zone, Luther is coming into some recognition. They did have a celebration at the Wartburg. Luther at the Wartburg was almost alone. There was only the caretaker of the palace. And as he lay down to sleep in a room in that vast fortress, and the bats began wheeling about in the darkness, a depression seized him much like that of Elijah after he had fled from Jezebel. And he put to himself the question that had been put to him in words. "Who are you, Martin, to stand against the tradition of 1500 years? And he said to himself, "Can it be that I alone am right? I've been condemned by the empire, I've been condemned by the church. This dual line code of German," he said, Are you alone wise? Two soulless sappies? You alone know? In the morning he drew open the shutters and saw on the horizon the smoke rising from the pits of the charcoal burners. A gust of wind caught it and it was dissipated. And even so were my doubts dispelled. But I suspect it was not merely because it was morning, but because he got to work. And the work which he set himself to do during this period of enforced retirement, and you might have thought enforced idleness, was actually a work of intense activity, the translation of the New Testament into a vigorous, powerful German. He did the whole thing in 3 months. He had the Greek text of Erasmus to work from, and of course he knew the Latin very well. He knew that practically by heart. And there were previous German translations, but they're wooden in comparison with his. He said himself, the translation is not every man's art. People said so in his Nihilismus. It's not everybody's art to do this, and he's perfectly right. He didn't say that he was a genius at it, but he was. Partly because of his command of words, he would take synonyms, try out one, try out another, make a literal translation, then try to make one that had polish and style and power, and then go back again and check it, working them through in this fashion. It was his command of the language, in part, which enabled him to make so great a translation, but it was also his own experience. You can just feel it coming through. Take, for example, that verse, "With desire have I desired to eat with thee this, to eat with you this Passover." Now the expression "with desire have I desired" is not English, nor is it German. It's a Hebrew expression that, with that repetition. But it was taken straight over from Hebrew into the Greek. And in the New Testament it is epithymia, epithymesia. You see the sum of the two again? And in Latin it became desiderio desideravi, "with desire have I desired." And in the old German it was mit Begehr habe ich begehrt. But Luther translated it, "Wie herzlich habe ich begehrt mit euch das Wasserland zu essen." How from the very depths of my heart have I longed to eat with you this Passover. Oh, that's so interesting. And you could just see the power and the spirit coming through his language. There was no German translation before that. And actually, I think there were 17 pre-Lutheran German translations. He wasn't the first, but oh, how he did it. And I would venture against that possibly it was that translation which made the Reformation. I've often wondered how Luther's experience came to be the experience of almost a nation. How is religious experience communicated? Besides, Luther didn't have television and radio, and he didn't go flying all over Germany making speeches everywhere as if he were a political candidate. But he had the printing press and this translation. And that could go into the home of every common man. Now, people couldn't read. It had it read to them. We have an account of the knight Riefen Houten, who was, for a time, with an old German freebooter he was, a commander of troops from Sickingen by name, who couldn't read. And Houten would read to him, and old Sickingen would stamp his foot. Yeah, right, right, right. But it's not Luther's tracts, I suspect, but Luther's Bible, which probably more than anything else made people see that he was right. Yes, Paul does say that, after all. Well, this he did during the period of his hiding, and quite possibly this enforced retirement was the most fruitful period of his life. Just as John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in Prison, so Luther translated the New Testament in enforced hiding. But it wasn't all he did. Secret communications were going back and forth, and he was given some idea of what was going on in Wittenberg. And he was told that monks were getting married. And he was asked what he thought about that. Melanchthon said he thought that monastic vows were not binding because they couldn't be kept. Oh, that doesn't prove anything, said Luther. Gospel can't be kept either, but that doesn't say we should give it up. He said, the question is, have monastic vows been commanded? And he searched the scriptures, and he came to the conclusion that they had not. And he wrote a tract, De Votis Monasticis, concerning monastic vows. We have a first edition of it in our library. He dedicated it to his father. And he said, monastic vows are not binding. Monks may marry, but don't give me a wife. He had no intention of getting married, certainly not at that time. But then came very disquieting news. Well, yes and no. The Reformation was going on in his absence. Melanchthon was one of the leaders. And a colleague named Karlstadt, C-A-R-L-S-T-A-D-T, Karlstadt, was a leader. He'd been Luther's associate on earlier occasions. He was older than Luther. He had actually conferred the doctor's degree on Luther. Now he was coming to the fore. His full name was Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. It's a very noble mouthful. But he usually called Karlstadt. Well, Karlstadt and Melanchthon were carrying out reforms. The city government was a little reluctant and more or less held them back for a while. And Luther deprecated the hesitancy on the part of the government. But then he began to hear rumors that indicated that the reformers were going a little too fast. Because they were doing something more than instituting what he had recommended. They were beginning to be violent, to attack priests and monks. Luther made a flying trip home to look things over and came back very much disquieted and wrote a tract against Aufruhr, violence. The whole situation appeared to be getting out of hand. Some people came to Wittenberg who claimed to be prophets and said they'd been talking directly with God. Melanchthon listened to them. He wrote to Luther. He said, I don't know what to make of it. I don't want to resist the Holy Ghost, and I don't want to give way to the devil. Which is it? Luther said, well, if they've been talking directly to God, there's something wrong. You don't chat with the Almighty. God is a consuming fire. They're just a little too familiar with God to be genuine. Well, Melanchthon wrote back and said, everything is upside down. We can't tell who's the cook and who's the waiter. Images were being smashed. Even crucifixes. Stained glass windows smashed. Priests torn by their hair from the very altars. The movement was running into violence. And the town council sent word to Luther and begged him to come back in order to restore order. It was not Frederick the Wise, the civil prince, who called him back. It was the local town government. Luther has sometimes been accused of following simply the lead of the princes. In this instance, Frederick the Wise wrote to him and said, if you come back, I can afford you no protection. You're under the ban of the church and the empire. I can hide you, but if you come out into the open, I can't do anything for you. Luther replied, I'm not asking you to protect me. I'll protect you more by the word of God than you can protect me with your sword. I am coming back. He was really braver now than ever he had been at the Diet of Worms. That he hadn't been condemned, now he had. Only one thing I'll ask of you, said Luther, and that is that you don't voluntarily hand me over to the emperor. If he comes after me, don't resist. But if he doesn't, don't hand me over. So Luther went back. The only reason why the emperor didn't get him was that the emperor got tied up fighting the French and the Turks and the Pope. It's the Pope who saved Luther in a way by getting into a war with the emperor. For 25 years, Luther was able to sleep and die in bed simply because the emperor was too involved. He finally did come and imprisoned some of the princes in Germany. But Luther, by that time, was dead. So it was this particular circumstance which gave him 25 years of opportunity. And now the character of his career alters. Up to this point, he had been the magnificent rebel. But now, he was the builder of a new church. And he began to be attacked from within his own following. He said, this hurt me more than any blow I ever had from the papacy. to think that I'm being undone from within. It was the violence which disturbed him. He preached 8 sermons on moderation. He said, of course there are abuses, but you're being defiled about it. Men have gone wrong by worshiping the stars. They've gone wrong with wine. They've gone wrong with women. But will you tear the stars out of the heavens? Will you prohibit wine and abolish women? Be patient. Have consideration for the weak. There must be instruction. And so he worked for 2 years to calm the violence. But it was apparent that violence or no violence, there were differences of opinion as to what ought to be done. There was general agreement the priest might marry, the monk might marry. There was agreement that communion should be given in both times, that is, that the wine should be given to the laity. But now how about the images? And then how was the Lord's Supper to be interpreted? Karlstadt, his colleague, would have no images. He said they distracted him. He couldn't concentrate on God and Christ if he had all these pictures around. Luther said, well, they helped me. He said, I just can't think of God unless I visualize. I can't think of Christ unless I see him. Luther was visually minded. And then there was the matter of the sacrament. Karlstadt said that Christ was only spiritually present. Luther said, I'd be willing to believe that if the scripture would let me, but Christ said, this is my body. And the body is physical, so he must have been physically present. How? I don't know. Within and under. Besides, said Luther, Christ is everywhere. Body and spirit in the universe are not disjointed. The universe is the body of God. And Christ's body is everywhere. Well, in what sense then is it on the altar rather than somewhere else? Only in this sense, that here his presence is disclosed and made available, for we, by reason of our blindness, otherwise do not see him where he is. It's a rite of self-disclosure. No miracle puts his body there, it's there. But it is both physical and spiritual, because spirit and flesh in the universe are not disjointed. But Karlstadt felt that anything physical is an impediment, a hindrance. Therefore, bread and wine must be merely symbolical. He might have given them up altogether if the scripture hadn't said bread and wine. But as bread and wine, they're useless. It's only the spirit that counts. And the same thing is true with regard to the images. They were for him rather an impediment. Now both men appealed to the scripture. Luther appealed, in the case of the sacraments too, this is my body. Oh, Karlstadt said, Jesus was just pointing to himself. He said, this is my body. Well, that's not a very good explanation of the text, certainly. But he was trying to get away from that meaning. But then Karlstadt turned to the images and said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heavens above or the earth, beneath or the waters under the earth. Paul said, Luther, God said that to the Jews because they were too dumb to have images without worshiping it. They both appealed to scripture. But you see, Karlstadt put another meaning on, this is my body. And Luther put another meaning on, thou shalt not make any graven image. And I think they really had underlying principles which determined their interpretation of scripture. Because for Luther, spirit and flesh are not antithetical, and every sensory aid to religion may be employed. But Karlstadt was a spiritualist in this sense, that only the spirit counts. And the external, the sensory aids are not aids, they are rather impediments. He felt the same way about music, but Luther just loved music. In other words, Karlstadt in many respects anticipates the Puritans, who gave up all of these. He did it in another respect too. Luther had proclaimed the priesthood of all believers. Karlstadt said that means then that we are all priests and all equal, and a minister in no sense should be distinguished. From his people, he should not wear any special robe. So he just wore a peasant smock. Some of the denominations take that avenue to this day. In my youth, the Congregationalists did. And in England, where R.H. Horton was ordained to the congregational ministry, he said, "I will wear no clothes to distinguish me from my brethren." An Oxford wag said that would. Well, Carstadt just wore a peasant smock. And then he said it was wrong for a minister to take a salary. He ought to earn his own living. So Carstadt went out and took a farm. Luther said, "Good God, what wouldn't I give to go down and look into the friendly eyes of cows instead of having to put up with a cantankerous congregation?" But he said, a minister is obligated to serve his congregation and not to earn his living by the sweat of his hands unless he's thrown out. And Luther thought he might be thrown out, and he learned to use the wood lathe so he'd be able to make some things and earn a living in case he were cast out of his ministry. He said, "All men are priests, but all men are not ministers." She said, "Not a priest to meet not a father." They're all priests, but not ministers. The ministry is a vocation for which a man needs to be trained and to which he should give full time. Spiritually, he's no better than anybody in his congregation. We're all equal in the eyes of God. But Luther was afraid that Carlstadt actually would make all ministers into laymen instead of making all laymen into priests, and that an educated ministry would disappear. So here we have at the outset a deep difference emerging between the Lutheran pattern and what went finally through Zwingli and into the English Puritanism. And the Congregationalists, the Baptists, to some extent the Presbyterians, have been the heirs of that tradition. And it's only recently that they have been appropriating music in the arts. We didn't have an organ in the New England church until about 1840 or 50, I think. So it's rather... They have been slow in reappropriating that tradition, which has been continuous in Lutheranism. There was a conflict then with Karlstadt. And then came another conflict, namely with the Empire. And of course, there was already one because Luther was under the ban of the Empire. But the question was, what is the role of the state with respect to religion? In his address to the German nobility in the summer of 1520, Luther had said that the state may reform the church in externals. That is to say, it may strip the church of its many estates, of its great wealth, of its political power. This kind of reform the church may exercise. But now, Luther's New Testament was put under the ban of the empire. Was that order to be obeyed? It came from the state. Luther wrote a tract on civil government and how far it is to be obeyed. "Von welcher Obrigkeit wie weit man ihr Gehorsam schuldig sei" is the German title. On civil government and how far one is obligated to obedience. It's the question of civil disobedience. They had forbidden his New Testament. His answer was that government deals with externals but not with faith. Government has no right to oppose the gospel. Government has no right to constrain faith. The sword is not to be used against heresy. Thoughts are free. Gedanken sind so frei. No customs tax on thoughts. He elaborates in some detail the distinction between church and state and their relative functions. This leads us to a little discussion of his political theory, which is elaborated not only here, but in a number of other works. And there has been a good deal of discussion as to precisely what he did mean. For some have held that he so exalted the state that he might be regarded as a precursor of Hitler, which I think is really a monstrous misinterpretation. Some have said that he would allow civil disobedience only on a point of religion, such as forbidding a translation of the Bible, but that in other respects he was subservient to the state. Well, I don't think that that's correct. But Luther does set up a whole series of parallels that apply to the state on one side and the church on the other. And first, God founds the state and Christ founds the church. because the state applies to all mankind, and it began when Cain slew Abel, and God had to set up government to restrain crime. So God started the state, and it's valid among the Jews and Turks. But the church is purely Christian and is founded by Christ. The state deals with the body, and the church deals with the soul. Now, of course, he said soul and body belong together. That's part of the ambiguity, but still there's a distinction. So everything external having to do with the body belongs to the state, and everything internal and of the spirit belongs to the soul. The state has charge of things concerned with this life, and the church with things concerned with the next life. The state deals with crime, and the church with sin. Now, all crime is sin, but not all sin is crime. That is pride, avarice, those are sins. But you can't punish them as crime. Murder is a crime. It's a sin too. But it's got to be an external disobedience to the law, which is a crime. And that falls under the jurisdiction of the state. And finally, the weapon used by the state is the sword, but the weapon of the church is the word, preaching. The church must never have anything to do with the coercive. That belongs on the state side. He distinguished not two kingdoms, but two realms. Some people have said that he made such a division between church and state that the state could be regarded as belonging to the devil. Well, never a bit of that. He rather said that there are two realms and they have different codes of behavior. The mere fact that the one uses only the word and persuasion and the other uses the sword means that there's a different behavior on the part of the state. There are two codes. A Christian can be a member of the church. He can also be a magistrate. As a magistrate, he operates under the universal law of God and uses the method of constraint. As a Christian, he would be non-resisting and yield anything in his private life. But when he's acting in the state on behalf of others, then, for the sake of protecting, he may make use of the coercive power. This coercive power is to be only by the state and the magistrate, never by a minister, and never by a private citizen. The private citizen must obey in all respects which do not go contrary to conscience in a matter of religion. Otherwise, obedience and no rebellion. That is the sense in which Luther's political theory is conservative. Now came a shock. The peasants inaugurated a great rebellion. There had been peasant unrest for some time. For 100 years previous, there had been uprisings. But now there came a great wave of rebellion that swept all over Germany in various localities. The movement was not coordinated in the military sense. There was no great general to bring all of these hordes together. Their programs were very various. What they had in common was mainly discontent. But they were all demanding greater freedom. The lords were encroaching on them, taking away their fish ponds, their common lands, putting heavier death duties on them, and so on. And they demanded in the name of the gospel that they should have freedom in these regards, and they demanded also that they might have a choice of their own ministers. Here was democracy in the church, and larger consideration for economic need in the area of the state. Well, when these bands broke loose, Luther addressed to them first a tract, in which he sought to moderate both sides. He wrote to the nobles and said, you've got only yourselves to blame. You have oppressed the peasants and treated them as if they were dogs. But to the peasants, he said, you should not have recourse to violence. You should appeal to your overlords. If they won't listen, then appeal to the lords above them. If they won't listen, appeal to the emperor. And if the emperor won't listen, appeal to God. Say your prayers and wait for vindication, for God can bring down the mighty from their seats. The peasants did not listen. They broke loose. They began pillaging and robbing. They sacked castles and cloisters, and they took all the wine from the cellars and got gloriously drunk. So that some call it not a wine, I'll call it a wine war. The disorder was so great that in the Palatinate, the leader of the peasants appealed to the prince and the bishop to come back and restore order. But they wouldn't do it until the peasants were beaten, and then they came back and had a lot of hangings. Luther went out to a mob of peasants and pled with them to use orderly procedures, but they simply pelted him with stones. And then he went back and wrote that tract, for which he has never been forgiven, in which he called for suppression of the peasants by armed force, smite, slay, stab, and kill, he wrote. And the peasants had no right to rebel. He said, if the common man takes the sword, justice will not result, but chaos. The princes, before Luther's tract was off the press, the peasants had already been beaten, and now were being butchered. And Luther's tract coming out at that point seemed to be a case of inciting the princes to further butchery. Then Luther came out with a third tract in which he said, the devils have left the peasants, and instead of going back to hell, have gone into the nobles. And his letters for some months thereafter are full of pleas for mercy for peasants who had been captured and were awaiting trial. He has been very severely condemned for calling for this suppression. I must say that with all my aversion to violence, I've never felt too sympathetic with these condemnations when they come from the mouths of people who will justify the use of the atomic bomb. What Luther did was entirely consistent with his theory that force is to be used only by the state, not by the private man. Because if used by the private man, there will simply be wild disorder, and out of it, justice will not emerge. But now there was another aspect of this conflict which had severe consequences, and that is that there was a preacher who identified himself with the peasants. His name was Thomas Müntzer, M-U-E-N-T-Z-E-R. Müntzer had a number of very fertile ideas which crop up again in the later history of the Reformation, despite the fact that nobody wanted to regard him as a forerunner. In fact, the people who have looked to him as a forerunner have been the German socialists and the Marxists. In the 19th century, Engels and others looked with great favor on Münster. And when the Soviets took over in East Germany, in Wittenberg, they named one of the streets Thomas Münsterstrasse, the street of Thomas Münster. Well, now Münster had an idea which was pregnant with results. It was the concept that the saints can be identified. Luther said, that's quite impossible. The tares and the wheat lie together, and you can't tell who are the saints. This is known only to God. The church, therefore, is a mixed company. Furthermore, he said, you can never establish a kingdom of God on earth. That can come only in the other world. On earth, the state, by the use of force, can restrain outrageous violence. But it can never establish a holy commonwealth. The nature of man is such that he can merely be restrained. But Münster said, you can identify the saints. They can form a community, and they can erect God's kingdom. Here is the idea of a religious theocratic state founded by the saints. Well, now, how can you recognize the saints? By the new birth. If they have had a warm evangelical experience, a Wiedergeburt, he called it, in Geist, in the Spirit, then you can be sure that these are the people who are God's chosen and elect. And to them God will give the kingdom, and the godless shall be wiped out. He addressed himself to the humanists, and they wouldn't listen. he went over into Bohemia and wrote a tract which came out in Czech, in which he appealed to the Bohemians, and they didn't rally. He got a hearing before the princes of Saxony and told them that he was to lose Daniel to interpret their dreams and to lead them to become the leaders of the elect and to establish the Holy Commonwealth. And they decided he was a dangerous firebrand. They have banished him from their territories. The only people who would listen to him were the revolting peasants. So now he regarded them as God's elect. And in the very church he unfolded the banner of the peasants with the bunchu on it, which was their sign, and called upon the godly to go out to battle. Grom, 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 he cried, to the slaughter of the ungodly. They went out to the battle of Frankenhausen. They were surrounded. They were told that if they would surrender Thomas Münzer, they might be spared. Just then there appeared a rainbow in the sky. Münzer pointed to it as a sign that God would deliver them. They refused to surrender. They were surrounded and butchered. Münzer was captured and executed. Luther regarded this as a judgment of God upon him for having taken the sword on behalf of a holy commonwealth for the idea of erecting a kingdom of God upon earth. Now that revolutionary program of Thomas Münzer in some respects reappears in Calvinism. In Calvinism you have the belief that the elect can be relatively identified and that they can set up a holy commonwealth. The colony in Massachusetts Bay called itself a holy commonwealth. Even the experiment of the Quakers was called a holy experiment. They all have the root idea that it's possible to set up a divine kingdom. It's been a root idea in the whole American pattern that there are a chosen group who can achieve God's purpose in a civil society. And Münzer, I think, is the man who first originates this idea in the period of the Reformation. But to Luther, he appeared extremely dangerous. And also because he said, you've got to go beyond the Bible. The Bible is only a printed book. It's only something written. It's the letter. But you've got to be in the spirit of those who wrote the Bible. And if you are, you won't need the Bible. Be the Bible, Google, he said. Away with your Bible. We've got to be in the spirit. Nice. Spirit. And Luther said, unless you can cite scripture, I don't care if you've swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. The Holy Ghost is a dove, of course. Here you have a man appealing to inspiration against scripture, you see. And yet, being concrete with regard to the Holy Society, which Luther said belongs only in the world to come. So you get a sharp dichotomy in the social attitudes and in the view with regard to inspiration and authority between Luther and Münzer. So in his own camp, divisions were developing with regard to images, with regard to the sacraments, with regard to the use of force and who may use it, with regard to the possibility of establishing a divine society, and whether or no the saints can be identified, and whether the Spirit alone is a sufficient guide. Spirit and Scripture go together. The Spirit comes only through the reading of the Word, and the Word can be understood only through the inspiration of the Spirit. That sounds like a circle, but it's a wholesome circle, Luther would say. The two belong together. Now came another circumstance on which Luther hadn't planned. Well, he hadn't planned on any of this. What he started seemed to be running away. Of course, the Catholics pointed to it and said, see, you want us to break with the Pope and you see how everything will disintegrate. Well, this time it was winning. A group of nuns in a town near Wittenberg had been reading Luther's tracts and had come to the conclusion that their vows as nuns were not binding. But they were not in Luther's part of Saxony. They were in another part under another ruler, and he was a very strict Catholic. And for a nun to run away was an offense which might be penalized by death. These nuns wrote to Luther and asked what they should do. So he made an arrangement. It so happened that there was a man who on occasion delivered barrels of dried herring to these nuns. On this occasion, the herring was delivered, and then the nuns replaced the herring inside the barrels. I think they should be given credit for their heroism in being transported to Wittenberg in this fashion. And they were all brought down to Wittenberg. One of Luther's contemporaries said, "A wagon load of Vestal virgins has all come to town. More eager for husbands than for life. God grant them husbands less worse before." Well, Luther felt responsible. He began to arrange positions in homes as maids for some of them, and marriages for others, until he had one left over. He had arranged for her to marry a young man, but the young man, because of family pressure, declined. So that left her problem unsolved. Luther picked out another man for her. She said she wouldn't take him. But she would be willing to consider the man who brought her the message, or Luther. Well, this was reported back to him. He said, "They'll never give me a wife." But he thought it over now. He knew it would please his father and mother, and it would displease the Pope. And since Christ would return soon, he might never have another chance. So he married Catherine von Bora. He said, "I'm not passionately in love, but I esteem my wife, and God has given her to me, and other women have worse faults." But later on, he became very devoted to her. And though he was quite a tease, her name was Katie, he called her Kette, meaning chains. He referred to her as "my Lord Pope Katie," and so on. And she certainly took it in hand. When he was a bachelor, he hadn't made his straw bed in 6 months. It was disintegrated. Katie took charge of that. And she took charge of much else. 5 children, and they took in a good many relatives, and they had student boarders until they had a family of about 25 to look after. And they took in all kinds of refugees. And when Karlstadt, that man with whom Luther had had such a controversy, joined up with the peasants and then fled as a refugee to Wittenberg, precisely at the time of Luther's honeymoon, Luther and Katie took him in as a guest for weeks. Katie took charge of all the slaughtering and all the brewing. When Luther was away from home, he certainly longed for Katie's brewing. She acquired a farm and took charge of the entire administration. I imagine she didn't have very much time for reading, but Luther offered her a rather handsome prize if she'd read the whole Bible through in 1 year. He wrote to a friend, "I think he said she's down to Deuteronomy." I guess she got to Leviticus. Certainly her life was filled with continual labors, and she had to watch the exchequer because Luther was absolutely reckless. He'd give anything away. And when he got married, the Archbishop of Mainz, strangely enough, the Archbishop whom Luther had attacked, sent a wedding present. And Luther was for sending it back. When he got around to it, he found that Katie had already hidden it. And on another occasion, he wrote to a friend and said, "I'm sending you a vase as a wedding present. P.S. Katie's hid it." But she needed to watch him. He wouldn't take a penny for his books. When he went past the printing press, he said, "I made that man, Cranach the printer, become wealthy by selling Luther's tracts, and Luther wouldn't take a thing." He was as addicted to poverty as St. Francis. So Katie had to take over. And then she had to, often enough, bring him through his depression. He would have periods of very intense despair. One of the worst came in 1527, when he received the news that some of his followers had been burned in the Netherlands, and he was still sleeping in bed. When that news came, he swooned. And when he came to himself, he said, "Well, after all, the Apostle John wrote a worse book against the papacy than I did, and he died in bed." He was thinking of the book of Revelation directed against Rome, and he thought that was against the papacy. But you can see he was obviously justifying himself for being alive. And then there came a period of intense spiritual depression. And Katie helped him through. And it was in that same year that he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." The children came. When a daughter was born, Luther wrote to a friend and said, "My wife Katie has just given birth to a little heathen. I hope you will serve as godmother to make her into a Christian." Luther was very fond of his children. He wrote for them a Christmas carol. It was not "Away in a Manger." That's altogether too sweet for Luther. What Luther emphasized in the Christmas story was the squalor of the cow stall, the humiliation of birth in the stable. He doesn't emphasize the sweetness. "Away in a Manger" originated in Pennsylvania in 1883, at the time of the commemoration of Luther's birth. And we don't find it in German until the 1900s. It first appears in English. But he did write, "Von Himmel hoch da komm ich her." From heaven high, I come to earth. Now that is a genuine Lutheran carol. There was another too. This one in particular, he did for his children. And it's in the form of a little pageant. The first five verses are sung by the angel from the gallery, and then the children pick it up, and they all go down the aisle and gather around the crib, and each one sings a little song to the child, and then a whole audience comes in on the last verse. This then was for his children. He learned from his children. He admired the simplicity of their faith. He said, "I read that I am God's son." "Well, if I'm God's son, surely the angel Gabriel is my servant. And Raphael is at my right hand. And he shall give his angels charge over me, lest I dash my foot against the stone." And when I'm thinking this, he allows me to be beaten and scourged and imprisoned and drowned or burned at the stake. And I say, "I wonder if it's so." And then I have to go to school again with Hans and Magdalene. Magdalene he called Linchi. That was his little diminutive for her. When she was 13, she fell fatally ill. Katie, overcome with grief, stood aside, and Luther held the little girl in his arms as she passed. He wrote, "It's very strange that I know she has been taken to Christ and is blessed with him, and yet to feel so sorrowful. My little Lynch, I can never forget her." Here then is a Titanic figure who shook the world in his day, who disrupted the structure of the medieval church, and yet revived the religious consciousness of Europe. He lived on after his marriage in 1526 until 1543, involved in controversies, but also teaching, writing a magnificent commentary on the book of Genesis, on Jonah, on Habakkuk. His output is simply prodigious. And now in our own day, he is beginning to be appreciated by those who in that day condemned him. Many of the Roman Catholic theologians now are saying Luther was right. A professor from Hamburg, a Lutheran, taught in our seminary last fall a seminar on the Reformation. Half the members of his class were Jesuits, and they said right down the line that they agreed with Luther. Some of the Catholics are saying that the excommunication ought to be removed. And I wouldn't be surprised if the day would come when the church would in this regard reverse itself. They have come to realize, or are coming to realize, that a spiritual revivification is worth the price, perchance, of breaking even for centuries the external unity of the church.